This evening we're continuing our overview of the Old Testament book, which is titled 1 Samuel. But before we examine the events that we find here in 1 Samuel chapter 7, we should take a moment to put our text back into its context. And by way of review, it'll help you to remember that the prophet Samuel was born at a time when every Israelite was just doing whatever was right in their own eyes. They just did whatever they felt like doing. It's for this reason that the Lord allowed them to fall into the hands of their enemies, and most recently in our text, he allowed them to fall into the hands of the Philistines. And not only that, but the Lord allowed their enemies to then capture the Ark of the Covenant, which eventually brought the Philistines more grief than good. They quickly realized that they made a huge mistake when they captured the Ark of God. And the reason why this punishment was coming upon them is because they were idolaters. They were worshiping a pagan deity whose name was Dagon. And, well, the Lord began to punish them for all of their idolatry. At that point in time, they realized that it was just best to let go of the ark altogether. And after suffering under the heavy hand of the Lord, the Philistines sent the ark back to Israel by way of an ox-driven cart. And in our text last week, we learned about the way in which those cows brought the ark into a field, which was in the small town of Beth Shemesh, and it's sad to say that the Israelites there in Beth Shemesh, well, they were still just doing whatever they wanted to do, and so they took it upon themselves to look inside of the ark. And not only that, but they also decided to offer the wrong sacrifices to the Lord at the wrong location. And as a result, the Lord struck the people of Beth Shemesh with a great slaughter. And it's for this reason that the rest of the city that survived it, well, they sought to send the ark away. And with this background in mind, let's begin to make our way through our text tonight. And if you would look with me there at 1 Samuel chapter 7, we'll begin reading at verse 1, where we learn that the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill and consecrated Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. So it was that the ark remained in Kirjath-Jearim a long time. It was there 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Now, here in the opening verses of this chapter, we find the men from this little town just a few miles northwest of Jerusalem. They're traveling to Beth Shemesh in order to retrieve the ark. And rather than showing up and offering sinful sacrifices unto the Lord like those presumptive people in Beth Shemesh, they showed their fearful respect for the Lord by carrying the ark to the highest place in their city, which was at the house of Abinadab. They took it up to this high place in their city, and not only that, but we also learned that they consecrated Abinadab's son, Eleazar, so that he could properly keep the ark of the Lord. Now, we aren't told if Abinadab was of the proper Levitical or priestly lineage. We don't know if Eleazar was of the right lineage. I assume that he was. What we do know, though, is that the men of Kirjath-Jearim were making decisions in the fear of the Lord. They were walking in the fear of God, and it's for this reason that they took the time to consecrate Eleazar before giving him the task of being responsible for the ark. They wanted to do things according to the Levitical law of the Lord, and this shows a healthy fear of our Almighty God. We're also told that the Ark of the Covenant remained there under the care of Eleazar for 20 years. And yet, at the same time, I have to point out that it was there throughout the entire time that Saul became king. And so throughout Saul's kingdom, which was 40 years, the ark remained there in Kirjath-Jearim. So it's my guess that it had been 20 years at the time when this book had been completed. That's the 20 years that we're talking about here, because it was actually there another 20 years after that. And so the ark was actually there for 20 more years after this book was written. And what this means is that Eleazar took care of the ark for at least 40 years until King David sought to retrieve it and place it in the temple. What this means then is that this man, Eleazar, he spent his life taking care of the ark of God. And throughout that entire time, the Lord honored the house of Abinadab because they were treating the ark of the Lord with a holy fear. And in that way, we see that they had a true faith in God. Not only that, but we also learn that the children of God, they were finally beginning to become broken over their sins during this time. As a matter of fact, notice with me again there in the second half of verse 2, because here we learn that all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. In other words, the people of God were weeping and crying over the fact that the Lord had rejected that sacrifice which had been offered up there in Beth Shemesh. I think the word of that got around the nation, and they began to realize that God's not accepting their sacrifices anymore. And after watching the Lord hand the ark over to the Philistines, I think they're adding it all together, and they're beginning to realize that the Lord is not very pleased with them at all. The people of God were finally realizing that they needed to repent of their wicked ways, or else the Lord was just going to continue to hand them over to their enemies. Thankfully for them, the Lord had raised up the prophet Samuel. And the prophet Samuel was ready to lead them into this time of true repentance. And with this as our focus, look with me there. We'll begin reading at verse 3. Here we learn that Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, "If you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines." Now, I want to stop right here because I want to take a moment to consider what Samuel was challenging them to do. And as we do, it'll help you to remember that the people of God had been worshiping the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths for many, many, many years. Many generations they had been worshiping these false gods. And in order to prove my point, hold your place here in the book of 1 Samuel, and let's turn back to Judges chapter 2. I'd like you to turn to Judges 2 because it's in the second chapter of the book of Judges where we find a snapshot of the spiritual conditions there in Israel during the days just after the death of Joshua. And as we examine this spiritual snapshot of the time period after Joshua died, we'll soon see here that the Israelites had actually been worshiping the false gods of the pagan nations for more than 300 years before, by the time the Ark of the Lord ended up in the house of Abinadab. But this is our focus. If you would look with me there at Judges chapter 2, beginning at verse 8, here we learn that Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old. And they buried him within the border of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres in the mountains of Ephraim on the north side of Mount Gash. When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord nor the work which he had done for Israel. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, and they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them. And they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. Here in these verses, we find the nation of Israel. It's a little more than 300 years before the Ark of God is captured by the Philistines. About 330 some odd years before that, we find the people of God worshiping this false god known as Baal, and they were also worshiping the Ashtoreth, which was a fertility goddess found amongst the Canaanites. And it's also interesting to note that the word Ashtoreth can also be translated star. And as we consider the meaning of that word, then we can assume that these people had begun to worship the stars. They were worshiping the creation rather than the Creator. Now, as we consider the time frame from the death of Joshua until the days of Samuel, we can see then how the Israelites have been guilty of worshiping these false gods, and they have been guilty of worshiping the stars for more than 300 years. And with that being the case, the prophet Samuel was challenging them that they needed to repent by returning to the Lord. And with this as our focus, I want to take some time to consider this call to repentance. And so if you would turn with me back to 1 Samuel chapter 7, I want to look again at verse 3. Here Samuel declares, "If you return to the Lord with all of your hearts." Now, just real quick, that word return, it's translated from the Hebrew word which speaks of a change of mind which causes a person to turn around and return to what is right. They had walked away from what is right. They had walked away from the truth of God. They had walked away from God himself. And so he's saying, hey, change your mind about the path that you're on and come back to God. Based on this, we can see how Samuel was challenging his people to demonstrate their godly sorrow. Remember, they were lamenting over the Lord. And so Samuel is saying, really? Are you truly sad about what you've been doing? Are you truly sad about your wicked ways? If so, then bear the fruits of true repentance. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at verse 3. Here again, Samuel declares, "If you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths from among you." In other words, Samuel was simply saying, if you truly are repentant people, then you'll stop spending your time serving the phony gods of the false religions. If you're truly repentant, then the evidence of your repentance is going to be seen in a changed life. You see, a change of mind results in a change of life. In order to further understand the difference between repentance and the fruits of repentance, I want you to hold your place there in the book of 1 Samuel and turn with me to Matthew chapter 3. You see, it's here in the third chapter of Matthew's gospel account where we find a man named John the Baptist. He's encouraging every Israelite to prepare their hearts for the arrival of the Messiah. And it's for this reason that he began his message by calling the people of God to repent, to change their minds, because the people there in Israel, there in the first century, they believed that all of their religious works made them right before God. They believed that their bloodline, their lineage, made them right before God, and none of those things were true. And so John the Baptist is saying, you need to repent. You need to change your mind about what makes you right before God. As a matter of fact, look with me there at Matthew chapter 3. We'll begin reading at verse 1. Here Matthew declares, in those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now here in these verses we find John the Baptist fulfilling the role of the prophet by calling the people of God to change their minds about their own religious works. And just as a side note real quick, that if someone comes along and says that they're a prophet of God, just listen to what they're saying, and if they never come to the point of repent, they're not a true prophet. The true prophets of God call people to repentance, period. And that's what John the Baptist did. He called his people to repent of their sins. And he wanted them to get their hearts right before God so that they could be prepared to place their faith in the righteousness of the promised Messiah, Jesus. And as John continued to proclaim this message of repentance, he began to attract the attention of all the people there in Israel, especially the attention of the religious leaders. And with this in mind, let's skip down the page to verse 5. I want you to look with me there at Matthew 3, verse 5, where Matthew tells us that Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? If you just say this prayer and really, really mean it in your hearts, then you'll be saved. No, that's not what he says. He says, bear fruits worthy of repentance. He didn't say you can have your best life now. He didn't say every day's Friday. He didn't say, health and wealth are coming to you if you just believe. He said, repent and bear fruits worthy of repentance. Now, I want to stop right there because I want to take a moment to make a distinction between repentance and the fruits of repentance. It's not the same thing. In order to make this distinction, we should consider the way in which the scholars of the New Living Translation rendered verse 8. They put it like this: prove by the way you live that you have repented of your sins and turned to God. Prove by the way you live that you have repented of your sins and turned to God. I like that. Bear fruits worthy of repentance. Prove your repentance by a changed life. Prove that your mind has truly changed by the change that happens in your life. The person who truly repents by changing their mind will begin to demonstrate their change of mind through the changes that occur in the way they're living their lives. One example of this happened actually yesterday. I went to the hospital to visit a friend, and I got lost looking for his room. You know how hospitals are. They can be very confusing to navigate. And in my confusion, I ended up walking into a conference room, which was at that point in time filled with people who were learning something probably very important. At that very moment, I realized I walked through the wrong doors. I was in the wrong place. And I instantly changed my mind about the direction that I was headed in. That's repentance. I was still in motion, but, you know, it takes a little time to slow this guy down. But I was pumping the brakes in my mind, at least. And so there was repentance. I changed my mind about the direction I was going in. And then the evidence of that repentance could be seen as I began to turn around and make my way out of the door that I had entered. Not before the speaker, though, stopped what she was saying and said, "Can I help you?" I think everybody knew that I needed help, but that's another story. But from this, we can see that repentance occurred when I remorsefully realized that I had entered the wrong room, that I needed to turn around. And then the fruits of that repentance could be seen in the fact that I turned around and walked back out the door I entered. Simply put, true repentance occurs within the immaterial, invisible mind. And then the invisible change of mind will produce fruits, which are the visible manifestations of true repentance. And according to John, well, there was no evidence of repentance in the lives of those religious leaders who came to check him out. I was talking with some pastors recently about someone that we all know who is living in what I would consider to be a life of sin. And they said, "Well, how do you know he hasn't repented?" And I said, "Look at his life. Look at his lifestyle. Look at what he's doing. If he had truly repented in his invisible mind, we would see the evidence of it in his visible actions." It's for this reason that John challenged those religious leaders there in Israel to bear fruits which would prove that they truly were repentant people. In similar fashion, we find the prophet Samuel. He's presenting the people of God with the same exact challenge. And with this as our focus, let's make our way back to 1 Samuel chapter 7, and let's look again at verse 3. Here Samuel declares, "If you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Asherahs from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines." So the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Asherahs, and served the Lord only. Here in these verses, we find the people of God, they're producing the fruits of repentance. And they did this by returning to the Lord and then by putting their idols away. They returned to the Lord in their hearts and in their minds. And then the evidence of that could be seen in the fact that they pushed the idols out of their lives. And in light of their example, I must insist that the person who is truly repentant will begin to see their idols for what they are, nothing more than a distraction. And for the sake of clarity, it's important to understand that an idol is anything that we put before God. Anything. An idol is anything that we put before God. It could be money. It could be our spouse. It could be our kids. It could be our job, our position. It could be our love of some sport, some team, some player. We can make idols out of anything. Most of us make idols out of ourselves because we spend our lives serving ourselves rather than serving God. And then that just proves that we've become our own idol. Whatever we put before God is our idol. And the truly repentant person will put those idols away, whatever they are. Not only that, but the person who is truly repentant will also confess their idolatries and their sins to the Lord. And in order to prove my point, look with me there beginning at verse 5. Here we learn that Samuel said, "Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." So they gathered together at Mizpah, drew water, and poured it out before the Lord. And they fasted that day and said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah. Now, here in these verses, we find Samuel. He's gathering all of Israel together at Mizpah, and it'll help you to know that Mizpah was this town of the Benjamites. It was just north of Jerusalem, and so it was kind of close to Kiriath Jearim. And it was in this centralized location that all of Israel could easily come together and assemble in this singular location. And so this was the place that they would typically meet. And so Samuel gathered them together at this typical meeting place, and there they demonstrated their sorrowful repentance by first pouring out water, which was actually a symbol of them pouring out their hearts to God. And not only that, but they fasted before the Lord. What's even more important, though, is this, that they began to confess their sins to the Lord. You see, anybody can go through religious motions of pouring out water and fasting for a day. You know, you can do that and not have true repentance. But these guys demonstrated true repentance because they began to confess their sins to the Lord. And the reason why I say that their confession was so important is based on the fact that the unrepentant person is always going to attempt to justify their sins. The unrepentant person is going to make excuses for why they had to do this or that, or that it's not that big of a deal. You know, they begin to try to explain it away or justify themselves. Rather than acknowledging their rebellious ways, the unrepentant person will dismiss the seriousness of their sins, or they'll even engage in blame shifting by pointing the finger at their parents. Well, my parents raised me this way, or this is just the way my people are, you know. We're a hot-headed people, and so I get angry easily, you know, or whatever the case is. Well, I'm just a product of my society. Well, no, you're a sinner. And it's good to recognize our sins and confess our sins to the Lord. And the truly repentant person is the person who has the confession of sins right there at the tip of their tongue. We don't try to, you know, blame everyone else for why we sinned. The repentant person takes ownership of their shortcomings by confessing their sins to the Lord with heartfelt humility. And rather than shifting the blame, the truly repentant person makes no excuses. Instead, they simply confess their sins before the Lord because they're remorseful and they recognize that they are guilty before God. Now, as we consider how the confession of sins is a fruit of repentance, I would encourage you to take a moment to just examine your own lives. And we should all do this by asking ourselves, am I quick to confess my carnality to the Lord, or do I attempt to justify my sins? Am I quick to agree with God when I sin against him, or am I constantly looking for someone else to blame for why I responded in that way or why I reacted in this way? It would be good for us to become those truly repentant people who are quick to confess our own sins to the Lord. And not only should we be quick to confess our sins to the Lord, but those who are truly repentant will continue to trust in the sacrificial Lamb of God, who is Jesus Christ. And with this as our focus, let's continue to make our way through our text tonight. And I'd like to begin reading there at verse 7. Here we read that when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel had gathered together at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. So the children of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." And Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Now here in these verses, we find the nation of Israel, they're filled with fear, especially after discovering that their enemies, the Philistines, were preparing to attack them once again. But rather than attempting to force God's hand like they had before, remember when they were up against the Philistines the last time, they lost the first battle, and so then they decided to try to force God to help them, and so they took the Ark of the Covenant out onto the battlefield, assuming that the power of God would just wipe out their enemies, and that's when God allowed the Philistines to capture the Ark, remember? Well, they didn't do that this time. They didn't try to force God's hand by taking the Ark of the Covenant onto the battlefield. No, instead, they did what they should have done the last time. They went to Samuel and asked him to pray for them and to seek the Lord on their behalf. They demonstrated the fruit of repentance by seeking spiritual instructions from the prophet Samuel. Well, that's when the prophet Samuel sought protection from the Lord by presenting the Lord with a burnt offering. And we should notice again there in verse 9 where we learn that this burnt offering was actually a suckling lamb, a little lamb. And in light of this sacrifice, I should remind you of something that John the Baptist said when he introduced the Lord Jesus Christ. He saw Jesus coming down into the water to be baptized, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God, and the Old Testament sacrifices of the Lamb, those were all shadows and symbols that pointed to the coming Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. Based on this, we can see that Samuel here was seeking the protection of God by presenting him with a sacrifice, which was an Old Testament covenant. It was an Old Covenant symbol of our Savior Jesus. And unlike the sacrifice, which had been offered back in Beth Shemesh, you know, the one that was the wrong animals in the wrong place, unlike that sacrifice, that the Lord rejected. The Lord was pleased with this sacrifice. He was pleased with the sacrificial lamb that Samuel had offered. As a matter of fact, look with me there, beginning at verse 10, because here we read, "Now as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel, but the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day, and so confused them that they were overcome before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and drove them back as far as below Beth-Kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer, saying, 'Thus far the Lord has helped us.'" Here in these verses, we find the Lord receiving the sacrificial lamb that Samuel had presented. The evidence of his acceptance could be seen in the way that he empowered his people to go out and defeat the Philistines. And with a mighty miracle, the Lord sent thunder upon the Philistines and completely confused them and gave the people of God all the edge they needed to go and push their enemy out of Israel. And they pushed the Philistines out of Israel by the power of God. And afterwards, Samuel gave God the glory by setting up this memorial stone, which was designed to remind the people that God was their help. God had helped them to win that battle. As he set up that Ebenezer stone, he was helping his people to remember that the Lord is always ready to help those who truly repent and trust in the sacrificial Lamb of God. And listen, the Lord not only empowered the people, these repentant people, to win this victory, but he also restored to them the land that the Philistines had taken from them. With this in mind, look with me there at verse 13, because here we learn that the Philistines were subdued, and they did not come any more into the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. Then the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron to Gath. And Israel recovered its territory from the hands of the Philistines. Also there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. Here in these verses we find the Lord restoring the land which the Philistines had taken from them. And I should point out that the word restored there, it's the same as the word recovered, which we find here in this text. Again, there in verse 14, we learn that the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored. And then from Ekron to Gath. And Israel recovered its territories. Those two words, restored and recovered, it's the same Hebrew word. And it speaks of the recompense. It speaks of the restoration. It speaks of the return of that which is rightfully yours. Therefore, the Lord restored the land that he had given to the children of Israel. And I could spend lots of time just talking about the promised land and the borders that the Lord has revealed and the fact that he's given it to his chosen people, and all these people want to argue about it and debate about it, but at the end of the day, the Lord's going to come and justify his people and show that this is the land that he has promised to his chosen people. But here we see the Lord restoring that land that he had given to the children of Israel. From this, we can see how God is ready to bless those who truly repent. When they weren't repentant, when they were worshiping the false gods, when they were worshiping the Ashtoreths and the Baals, the Lord allowed their land to be taken from them. He allowed them to suffer at the hands of their enemies. But when they truly repented and returned to him, he returned to them their land. And I believe that God is still ready to bless those who repent and trust in the Lamb of God. And I believe that he's ready to restore even to us that which he's decided to give to those who trust in him. I believe that the Lord wants to restore the years that we destroyed, chasing after idols. I believe that the Lord wants to restore, everything that the enemy has taken from us, that he intends to give to us. We just have to walk in repentance. We should also consider the way in which the Lord also restored the relationship that the Israelites had with the Amorites. And based on this, we can see there at the end of verse 14 that there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. He restored that relationship. And we can see how those who will repent of their sinful rebellions and trust in the sacrificial Lamb of God, well, they oftentimes get to enjoy the restoration of relationships. when we're living in rebellion and we're sinning against God and we're putting idols first, then all of our earthly relationships get skewed. When God isn't first in our lives, then we start destroying the relationships around us because we're not putting God first. But then when we repent and put God first, then he helps to fix the relationships in our lives. And I've watched the Lord restore many marriages as couples repent and place their faith in Christ. And I've seen our Savior restore relationships between siblings who were at war. And I've seen him restore relationships between sons and their fathers and daughters and their mothers. In brief, the Lord is able to restore the relationships of those who will simply repent and trust in the Lamb of God. He can restore it. We just have to put him first. Simply put, those who truly repent of their sinful ways and walk by faith with the Lamb of God, who is Jesus Christ, we get to enjoy the restorative power of the Lord. That can happen emotionally, that can happen physically, it can happen, financially, it can happen in so many different ways, relationally. The Lord can restore it if we just put him first and walk by faith with him. At the same time, it's also crucial for Christians to recognize the importance of leaning on the leaders that God has raised up around us. I think that's another fruit of true repentance, is that we begin to recognize the leaders that God has given us. And in order to explain what I'm saying, if you would notice with me again there in the second half of verse 13, here we learn that the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. Now that's very interesting. All the days of Samuel, the Lord blessed the people of God, and one reason why can be seen in the final verses of our chapter. With this in mind, if you would look with me there beginning at verse 15, here we learn that Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. He went from year to year on a circuit to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah and judged Israel in all those places, but he always returned to Ramah, for his home was there. There he judged Israel, and there he built an altar to the Lord. Here in the final verses of this chapter, we find Samuel. He's serving the Lord as a circuit judge, and not only that, but he's serving the Lord as a spiritual leader, because the judgments of Samuel were biblical judgments. He looked to the law of God as a circuit judge. He sought the law of God as the basis for the judgments that he made when he would go out and act as this circuit judge. That being the case, Samuel, for the rest of his life, continued to provide godly guidance to the nation of Israel. And with that being the case, I can assure you that the people of God were all the better for it. The people of God were all the better for it because they could look to this leader who was guiding them into an understanding of the sacred scriptures, and they could follow the prescriptions that he was giving them. They could follow the directions and the discipleship that he was providing to them. And as a result, the Lord blessed Israel all the days that Samuel was leading. Based on this, I would point out that the Lord has always raised up godly leaders like Samuel to provide his people with righteous judgments and biblical encouragements. And time would fail me to just go down a list of all the biblical characters I'm talking about, but just remember that God raised up Moses to lead his people out of Egypt. And then once Moses' ministry was done, he raised up Joshua to lead his people into the land of promise. And he raised up the judges and then the prophets and so on and so forth. In similar fashion, we can go to the New Testament and see that the Lord Jesus raised up the apostles to start the church age. And then after the churches got up and rolling, he raised up pastors like Timothy to guide Christians in every church into the word and into the will of God. It's for this reason that he's given us shepherds and pastors here in this day and age, much like Timothy was. It's for this reason that the Apostle Paul directed Pastor Timothy to preach the word and to do this by convincing and rebuking and exhorting the people in his church with all longsuffering and teaching. The Lord has raised up leaders here in the church age to provide godly guidance to those who are truly repentant and walking by faith with the Lamb of God. Unfortunately, there are many in the church today who love their autonomy more than they love the leaders that God has given to them. They just want to do whatever they want to do, much like the people of Israel back before Samuel. Between the death of Joshua and the time when Samuel came up, all the people in between were just doing whatever they wanted to do. They weren't looking to any godly leaders to lead them. And as a result, they went chasing all their idols. And it's sad to say that there are just a lot of Christians in the world today who, that's what they're doing, whatever they want to do. They're not looking to godly leaders to guide them and provide them with discipleship and godly direction. And it's sad to say that I've watched for years unteachable believers continuing to just stumble and bumble their way through life, never really getting grounded, never really finding out what God's calling on their life is, never really getting their act together. It's always like they're in the church for a week and they're out of the church for a year, and they're back in the church. Oh, they got to repent. So they come back to church for a week and they get that going for a month, and next thing you know, they just fall away again. And the reason why is because they'll never really submit themselves to God by allowing a leader to guide them. They're too quick to reject the judgments of those that the Lord has raised up to lead them because, well, that's just a man too. Well, yeah, we're all just men and women. And yet we have to remember that God has gifted and called some to lead, just like Moses, just like Joshua, just like Samuel. Therefore, I believe that one of the fruits of true repentance is seen in the life of those who will truly submit themselves to the Lord by submitting themselves to the leaders that the Lord has raised up. The truly repentant person who is walking by faith with the Lamb of God will gladly receive the judgments that come from the leaders that the Lord has placed in their lives. And it breaks my heart every time that the Lord, I believe, is calling me to challenge someone, to convince them and rebuke them and exhort them, and I go to them and give them the word that I think the Lord has given me for them, and they get mad, and they go down to the church down the street because they don't want to deal with it. They don't want to hear about it. They don't want to be challenged. And it's only a matter of time until someone challenges them over there, and then they have to leave that church and go to the next one, and then to the next one, and they'll never grow. They'll never grow. Because anytime they get challenged, anytime they get judged, they don't want to hear it. That being the case, I want to encourage every Christian here tonight in closing by just directing you to continue bearing the fruits of true repentance, and to do this by allowing the leaders in your life, the godly leaders that the Lord has raised up, allow them to judge you. Allow them to judge you. Allow them to present you with the righteous judgments of God, which clearly come from the sacred scriptures of God's holy word. Allow them to direct you and disciple you and guide you with godly guidance so that you can grow and so that you can be blessed, much like the children of Israel were blessed all the days of Samuel's leadership. Let's pray.